one or two verses tonight and try to wrap up this. Did we figure it out? Thank you. Thanks, Wayne. We've got a new song Julie and I have been learning that we want to teach on. I hate to do too many new songs. I've got holding patterns. I've got like a whole bunch of new songs I'd like us to learn, but I don't like to do too many because we still need to learn the ones that we have. But we've got a song that in my first church we used to, actually in the last church that I was in, we used to sing it at the end of every service. It's called the Benediction Song, and can't wait for you to hear it. Such a great, great lyric. Every now and then, somebody writes a song that's exactly what I want to say to the Lord. Has it ever happened to you? And you just think, man, that's my heart. That person just wrote my heart. And I love it when I find songs like that for us to sing. First John chapter 3, and we stopped last week. Actually, last week we spent most of our time on verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. To me, one of the most impacting verses was verse 14, which says that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. That could also be sisters. It's not a masculine word, but our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the fact that there's love in our hearts for people we didn't even know. And in some cases, it's even deeper and stronger than we have for our own blood relation. It tells us that something has happened inside of us that we didn't do, that God has planted something in us, just like he said he would. And that's one of the evidences that we are born again, that we're new. Now, John is going to amplify on that thought down in verse 19, 20, and 21, and that's what we're going to primarily look at tonight, just carry on that theme. I find it comforting. I said this last night in the study up in Rockland. I find it so comforting that John, who is one of the in crowd of the disciples, John, who is the last, the very last one who walked and talked with Jesus in that kind of a relationship, the last one alive. At the time that he wrote this, he was almost 100 years old. And his life was so transformed. I was talking to my sweetie about this today, about how Jesus can change people. You know, you always think Peter, James, and John. You know, Peter, James, and John in the sailboat. When I was a kid in Sunday school, I used to sing that song. You always see Peter, James, and John hanging out with Jesus at all the really special things. You know, when the rest of the disciples were not there, these three guys were there. And I used to think that's because they were just really special. But my friend Damian Kyle, who's one of my favorite Bible teachers, said that he believes that it's because they were the troublemakers. They were the three that were always getting into trouble. And if you've ever had more than two or three kids, it's like Jesus said to them, okay, you guys, you come with me. The rest of you guys, you're okay. You go hang out. You guys, I'm keeping my eye on you. Yeah, everywhere I go, you go. I think there's some merit to that idea. Peter was the guy who always said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Peter, who hacked off a guy's ear trying to protect Jesus. James and John were the two that Jesus called sons of thunder. Jesus, the perfect judge of personality, thought these guys were hotheads. Remember, they were trying to call fire down from heaven to smoke the Samaritans when Jesus was on his way to the cross to die for their sins. And he said, you guys do not know what spirit you're of when you talk like that. So I think these three may have been the ones he said, you stay close to me, your trouble. The wonderful thing about that, if that's true, is they all changed radically. John, the son of thunder, at the end of his life was known as the apostle of love. I've said this before as we've studied through here. There's such an enormous transformation in this man's life. What could change that kind of a person? Well, being close to Jesus for a long time tends to do that. What I find so comforting in this passage we're going to look at tonight is that apparently John includes himself in a lot of these statements. We know that we've passed from death to life. He said, how we set our hearts at rest in his presence when our hearts condemn us. Apparently, even after all his years of knowing the Lord, there were times when his heart condemned him and turned against him, as everyone probably sitting in this room has experienced that. I find it comforting. I personally think it's a personality thing, that even though Jesus transformed him and Jesus' love was flowing out of his life, there were still moments when John, the old John, snuck out and showed itself, and he felt bad. You know, I snapped at that guy. I shouldn't have snapped at that guy. And we expect such high things of ourselves. And we have an enemy that's always lying to us. Always, he's called the accuser of the brethren in the Bible. That's Satan's nickname. The word diabolos, which we get devil from, means slanderer. So that's his thing. But our own heart expects so much more of us, sometimes even than God does. And John sort of opens his, he's transparent here, and opens his heart and says, you know, here's how I'm able to quiet my heart and rest my heart in God's presence when it's condemning me. And he points back to verse 14. He makes the same kind of a statement. So let's begin reading at verse 14, and I'm going to read all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at this in some detail, if I can ever get this off the ground. This is the message, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. You remember Jesus talked about that in some depth in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. Remember the phrase, laid his life down, is not speaking of his death. It's speaking of the whole way that he lived his life, culminating in his death on the cross. He lived his entire life, all 33 years of it, laid down for you and for me. He didn't live for himself. He said, I only do the things which my Father tells me to do, and I only say the things my Father tells me to say. His whole life was lived out for us. There's such a wealth of power in that. When you take the scriptures in Hebrews where it says that he was tempted in everything just like us, so that we would know that we had a faithful high priest who could sympathize with our struggle. Every time Jesus was tempted and resisted temptation, he did it for us, so that we would know. He lived that whole thing out. I just find that so intriguing. I went into some detail about that last week, but it still touches me. And so we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Remember that phrase, has no pity, means slams the door of his heart on him. How can the love of God be in him? Verse 18, the pivotal one. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. And I always put in parentheses after that, He knows everything about us. That's the intent of John's writing. So God knows me inside and out. I don't have to explain things to Him. When my own heart is condemning me, I can always trust that God knows me better than anyone. That will always work out in our favor, by the way, unless we fight Him. God knows the stinkiest, dirtiest, rottenest stuff about me that nobody knows. When I try to hide from Him and build a wall, it's so silly because He knows anyway. But when I am open before Him and I have confidence in His love and His grace, when I open that part of me to Him and I acknowledge that part of me, remember we looked at the first part of chapter 2 that says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confess means I agree with what God says about it. So even the stinkiest stuff about me, when I go before Him with that, His knowledge of me works out in my favor. He knows, in Psalm 103, it says He knows that we're just dirt clods. He knows what we're made out of. He's not fooled. He doesn't expect us to be anything but dirt clods. He knows that's what we are. And when I come to Him and I'm cleansed, that very knowledge of me works in my favor, for God is compassionate and merciful. When everybody else misunderstands me, and I've been misunderstood a lot in my life, I don't know why I'm so normal. I can't figure it out, but apparently other people don't think I'm normal. You know what? I've always been comfortable with the fact that I am not an enigma to Him. He knows me completely. No explanations required. Verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. By the way, one is a fruit of the other. The kind of love that He's speaking of here and that He spoke of back in verse 16 and verse 14 is agape love, which is fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is impossible for me to produce or generate on my own. Trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Jesus, Him placing the Holy Spirit in me to work in my life, all of the commands that God gives are fulfilled. John Corson added them up, and I think he came up with something like 600 rabbinical amplifications on the original teaching in the Levitical law and the Ten Commandments. 600 volumes that people tried to live up to. And it got whittled down and whittled down and whittled down over the years. Micah 6:8, we sang tonight, at the end of the Old Testament, sort of whittled down to just three things. God spoke through the prophet Micah and said, you know, I've showed you what is good and what I require of you, that you act justly because you're God's just God, that you love mercy because your God is a merciful God, and that you walk humbly before Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, He said all of the law and all of the prophets could boil down to just two things. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and your soul and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's basically fulfills all the requirements of the law. Verse 24, those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. One of Paul's letters, Paul writes and says that that Spirit inside of us cries out, Abba, which is the Aramaic term for daddy. It's an endearing expression of a child that loves its father. It's not father in the formal sense, it's daddy. It's the word every Aramaic speaking child would say to address its father when it was very young. And he said that Spirit that God's planted in us is what cries out to him and calls him daddy. It's an interesting thing to me to see even people who have a really bad definition in their experience of father, where if you try to call God their father, that just sets off so many warning bells because of the kind of fathers that they've had. Even those wounded people, when they come to the Lord, find that there's a picture they have in their heart, an embedded chip, so to speak, of what daddy is supposed to be like. It's there. Even if all your whole life you thought maybe it was a pipe dream or maybe it was a fairy tale, there's a picture there deep inside of you. And the more that you come to know God as your father, the more you realize that's a picture of him. And always in your heart, you knew that's what daddy's supposed to be. When he plants his Spirit in you, it sort of triggers that chip and that says, this is what you've always wanted. This is the father and the mother all rolled into one that you've always wanted. And John says here, that's how we know that he lives in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And the Spirit of God produces things in us we couldn't do ourselves. And as Paul said, it's that Spirit that testifies to our hearts that we are God's children. So let's back up to verse 19 and look at this in a little bit more detail. I do want to read from Psalm 139. So why don't you turn over, if you've got a Bible that's got an Old Testament. Some of you I know have New Testaments, but I want to read you Psalm 139. So stick your finger in there. Verse 19 in 1 John 3 says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything about us. I just wanted to read Psalm 139 because it's one of the most beautiful expressions inspired by the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. Even the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about God, I think are not as poetically stated and as thorough as what David says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Psalm 139. Put yourself in David's place. All these things that David is saying to God are true of you as well in how God knows you. In fact, when I just say this out loud, it always touches my heart. I'm reading from the New Living Translation just because I love the way that it flows. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my every thought when far away. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. I love that. Remember the whole thing about providence, God's forethought and provision, hiking along the trail and getting tired and stopping to find out there's firewood already stacked by the place where you're going to camp. That's what I think of with this verse. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You both precede and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever just almost physically felt that he had his hand upon you? I've had a few times in the last couple of months which were absolutely, I thought, unbearable. Emotional pain. And I remember in the morning waking up and not wanting to get out of bed and just saying, Jesus, I'm just going to need you to keep your hand on my head today. Would you mind doing that? Would you just mind some way let me know that you're with me? I'm going to need that today. And he did. And I had that almost tangible, conscious awareness of his touch on me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know. In other words, God knows me better than I know me. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me. And your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I can unhide from you. To you the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. This was a time when I really wish that I could remember all my pre-med courses, when I had to memorize the names of all the major muscles and all the bones and all that stuff. And I just, once I passed the test, I just, there went, I forgot it, because our bodies are absolutely breathtakingly made. David says, you made all, everything, all of it, you made it. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. That's kind of a poignant statement. You watched me as I was being woven together. Amazing. You saw me, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. I have comforted myself with that one verse over and over. When unexpected things have happened, the Lord has spoken to my heart and said, son, it is an already written story. Don't worry how it's going to turn out. I wrote the story. I'm not making it up as I go along. I'm not trying to figure out what's going to happen. I know. Just trust yourself to me. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They are innumerable. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up in the morning, you are still with me. And I wrote in the margins of my Bible, you didn't leave. Man, how many times my attention span has gotten off of the Lord. And you know, the whole world stops when I go to sleep. I mean, I don't know how the universe functions, because once I go to sleep, the world stops as far as I'm concerned. What an amazing thing that though I have checked out of consciousness, the minute that I wake in the morning, he's right there. He never went anywhere. He's still with me. So what stability that is. And David gets kind of gnarly about his enemies for a few verses here, and we'll fast forward through that and go down to verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. I used to be afraid to be alone with God. Growing up in the church that I grew up in, I was afraid of stillness in God's presence. I was afraid to be alone with Him. I fully expected a lecture, which I fully deserved. I expected to be scolded, certainly, perhaps even worse, for all of the ways that I had failed. And one of the biggest changes in my life from those days is how I yearn and long and how quickly I run to be in His presence, because I know what I'm going to find when I get there. I know I'm not going to get yelled at. I know He's going to tell me the truth because He loves me. He's not going to say, oh, boys will be boys. I mean, if I'm doing something that's destructive, He will tell me. He'll be very clear. He doesn't use overkill. He won't rub my nose in it. He'll tell me the truth. And He'll be there with His arms wide open. The minute that my heart turns from my sin, He'll cleanse me. If I'm bummed out, He's not going to give me a lecture on what's wrong with you, where's your faith, don't you trust me. He comforts me. When I'm lonely, He comforts me. When I'm happy, He dances with me. When I'm, you know, when I'm afraid, He encourages me. He just holds me closer. I long to be with Him. I'm not afraid to be with Him anymore, but it's because I know Him. That is the equivalent of what John is saying here in verses 19, 20, and 21. Is that the awareness that I have new life in me, and I didn't put it there. God put it there. He put His Spirit in me. He's changing me. I have love that I didn't have before. I can see other qualities, Christ-like qualities, growing in me, and I know He's doing it. I know it's not me reforming myself. And the more I learn about His fixed position of love towards me, the more that my own heart is always turning against me. I expect good things of myself. I should know better. I've been around every time I failed. You'd think, you know, I'd be the cynical, but I have high hopes. I have strong desires. Every time I tell the Lord that I want to be a good man, I really mean it. But I still fail. And there are many times, I don't know if this has happened to you, but many times when I need to ask Him for something, when I need His help, when I'm cornered, when I need to be rescued, when the supplies are limited and I need His provision, it's at that point that I rehearse in my mind, well, if I were you, I would not push the envelope today. You know, this hasn't been one of your good days. In fact, you haven't had a good day for a while here. Maybe this wouldn't be a good day to go into God's office. Maybe you should just lay low for a little while. I don't know if that's ever crossed your mind where you think, well, I better not ask Him for anything today. That's the thing that John's talking about here. In verse 21, he says, if my heart is not condemning me, when I go before God to ask Him, I ask and I receive. I'm asking in faith. My prayers are effective because I have confidence before Him. Because I am obeying His commands and find that I'm doing what pleases Him. That's the danger of performance-based Christianity, is that I don't really expect God to bless me unless I feel like I have deserved it. I do, the reason that we're that way is because that's the way that most human relationships are. When I have that polluted way of thinking in my head, and it's really hard to shake, I grew up with it, that feeling that if you're good, God's going to bless you, and if you're bad, you know, if you're Catholic, you know, if you're bad, God's going to curse you. But even if you don't go that far, if you just say, well, okay, He's going to let me into heaven, I better not press my luck, you know, I better just, you know, what's the old saying, let sleeping dogs lie, don't really push it. Performance-based Christianity puts me in that place where I'm afraid to ask him for blessing unless I feel like I've been good. I'm not doing this very well. It was better last night, wasn't it? One of the reasons that Satan continually is hitting me with condemnation is because it does create a hesitation, and sometimes it creates a wall between me and the Lord. Not from God's point of view. God's office door is wide open. There's a big smile on his face. I could walk in, I could interrupt the heavenly board meeting and crawl right up into his lap because I'm his child and he loves me. But if I'm feeling like I don't really measure up, okay, you know, yeah, he's not going to strike me with lightning bolts, but, you know, I better not interrupt him. If I'm thinking that way, then I stop. I don't even go in. I don't go into his presence. I don't approach him. And the enemy gets away with a lot of that with people who have tender consciences. And as a result, we don't ask. We don't come close to God. Now, the flip side of condemnation is that the Holy Spirit does convict us of our sin. And that's love that does that. If I am in danger because of sin in my life, if I have destructive behavior in my life, God's love compels him to confront me with that. But the problem is that the enemy is always condemning me, and when the Holy Spirit is convicting me, it's hard to tell the difference between those two things. And I think I struggled with this for probably most of my Christian life until I was in my late 20s. And somebody explained it to me how you tell the difference. Okay, so let's say I stink. Let's say spiritually I stink. Let's say financially I stink. Let's say I have a bad attitude. Let's say I stink. The condemnation of the enemy will come when he addresses my sin. He says, Bob, you stink. And you call yourself a Christian. You know, why don't you just quit? You realize that you're giving Christianity a bad name by stinking like that? In fact, why don't you just sit down and think about it? Why don't you not talk to anybody for a while? You sure don't want to go to church. You don't want to stink in front of all of those people. And don't bother going to God because he's cleaned you up time after time after time, and he's getting pretty ticked off. That's condemnation of the enemy. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit comes to me and says, Bob, you stink. I could smell you clear over there. You stink. Run to Jesus as fast as you can. Here, I'll help. And he drags me, carries me, if I can't run fast enough, into the presence of the Lord. And when I get there, Jesus has a hose and soap. And, you know, and he hoses me down and he washes me off and he cleans me up. That's the difference between condemnation and conviction. They both address the very same thing. Our failings, our shortcomings, our sin. It's just that one of them takes us away from God. And the other drives us to God. And that is the dead giveaway. The Bible says in Romans, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not condemning you if you are in Christ. He will convict you of your sin, but that's love. But the way you'll be able to tell the difference is condemnation beats you down, keeps you away, keeps you from going into God's office out of fear or guilt or something else. The conviction of the Holy Spirit just sends you right to him. And you know what you're going to find when you get there? You're going to find love and forgiveness. And you walk away clean, knowing that you're forgiven. So the enemy is always trying the condemnation thing in my life. I'm so susceptible to it because I have such a good memory about I have total recall of every stupid thing that I've ever said. You have to understand what an amazing thing that really is. Computers don't have that kind of memory because I've said a lot of really stupid things. And I mean, I can remember the, it's like videos. It's like with background music and Technicolor. I mean, I can remember all of those things are so clear in my mind. And if I'm getting beat on by the enemy, I carry those things right with me into God's presence. And it colors my view of his view of me. It colors the way I think he thinks about me. And that's why we spend so much time on all the scriptures that talk about God's fixed position of love towards us. What the blood of Jesus has done in cleansing us. Because what happens is when my heart doesn't condemn me, when my heart has been put at rest in God's presence because I trust in Jesus, then the devil can't get away with his smutty little lies, and I'm free. And what happens when I pray, my prayers have power and effectiveness in them because they're prayers in confidence and in faith. Am I making this clear? I don't feel like I am, but though I'm asking the Holy Spirit to help because it's really important. And people who are sloppy in their Christian life do not have a problem with this. It's disciples that have problems. It's disciples that get discouraged. It's disciples whose hearts condemn them. People who want to follow, people who want to please, those are the ones that get beat on with condemnation. I find it so comforting, and apparently John, after all these years, still struggled with that, and he was giving us a tip on how he put his heart at rest when it was condemning him. He said, I run to the Lord, and I realize that he knows me better than I even know me. Three ways he mentions here that we can have an assured and free heart, and our minds can be quieted and our hearts rested like the song we sang. The first one is that we would trust Jesus' work for us. That's what it means to believe in his son, Jesus Christ, as it says here in verse 23. And then the two things that he's required that fulfill all the law and all of the prophets of the Old Testament is that I love him and that I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And he furnishes the second one. The first one is easy. The more that I know him, the easier it is to love him. The more my heart compels me to love him. I would encourage you sometime to just get alone with Psalm 139 that I read. I read it a lot. I read it in I've read it probably in every translation of the Bible that I have. Just to soak on up those words and realize how my Heavenly Father knows me. And the reason the enemy wants to weigh me down with condemnation is that, like I said, I become a defeated believer, puts a wedge between me and the Lord, at least from my side, I feel like there's one. From God's heart's point of view, he doesn't ever change in the way that he feels about me. I know that's really hard to believe. But when you get up tomorrow, he's going to love you the same way that he loved you today. When 10 years from now, if we're still on this planet, he's going to love you the same way. It's not a roller coaster the way human love is. It's not a roller coaster the way our love is for him. He is just constant. It's always the same. If I can believe that, in fact, the more that I'm coming to believe that and stand on that, the harder and harder it is for the enemy to rattle me. The harder it is for him to defeat me. I mean, I give him lots of help because I do still do stupid things, and he can, rattle off all of my failures, the past ones and the present ones. But you know what? It doesn't work anymore, because all I do is I run to Jesus. I just run to the cross as fast as I can. I make a dive for him and I hang on to him. And it changes everything. That is the secret. Chuck Smith said, do not ever see yourself outside of Jesus. If you can just not see yourself outside of him as a believer, you're safe. The devil will always try to get me to see myself on my own merit or compared to someone else. You know what I mean? I wanted to say something about this word confidence in verse 21. I love this word. We've talked about it before. I think one of the most powerful uses of it is in Hebrews, where it talks about the right that we have been given because of Jesus' sacrifice, the right that we have been given to just walk right into God's presence. Now, Hebrews was written primarily to Jewish people, so a lot of the pictures in there are not going to impact Gentiles like us the way that they would the people they were written to. But just studying through Hebrews and reading through Hebrews, if you understand a little bit of Jewish history, it really helps, because their view of God was that he was so holy. Even the high priest, only once a year, one man could go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. And if there was any sin at all in his life, he was struck dead immediately. So their view of the unreachableness, the holiness of God, was way stronger, I think, than ours. And I'm not saying that we should go back there, because we were given the right to approach God. It was costly. It cost Jesus his life. But when the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, God was saying, all my kids, come here. All my kids, in here. No more closed office door, no more veil, no more holy of holies separating common people. Now we all have free access to go to him. And in Hebrews, where it talks about that, it says, so now we approach the throne of grace with, the King James Bible says, boldness. But the word confidence is used in my NIV. It's the same word here. And it's a word for courtship. It's a word in a relationship between a man and a woman when finally, and usually it's the man, when finally he opens up his heart and gets real and spills his guts and tells her how he feels. It's that point when he's brave enough to do that because he knows that she already loves him. It's a powerful word. It means, I am not afraid anymore for you to see my heart, because I know you love me. Great word, isn't it? Confidence. I don't know what would be an English equivalent, I think, to that. Boldness doesn't sound romantic enough, and confidence doesn't sound romantic enough to me. But when you apply that word to God, it's exactly what John's talking about here. There comes a point in my life as a believer where I am convinced of God's love in such a way that I am not afraid for him to see who I really am. I don't try to cover things anymore. And if I stink, I walk right into his presence stinking and throw myself into his arms and say, I stink, please clean me up. And I'm not afraid of him anymore. It's interesting, the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then later on it says, perfect love casts out all fear. And it says, and the one who still is fear, it's speaking of God, the one who still fears has not been matured or made perfect in love. And this is the process that John's talking about. When I come to know that I'm his and he's mine, and I know that I'm his because he's put his spirit in me, love is coming out of me that didn't used to be there, changes are happening to me. I know I didn't do it. He's doing it. However embryonic it might be and however much of a beginner I might be, there's an unmistakable evidence that there's new life in me. I've passed from death to life. And if that's part of the package, just like we said the other night, the presence of hunger is the guarantee of the feast in God's kingdom. If I am hungry to want to be right before him and fully grown and fully developed, that's a guarantee that that's what's going to happen, because that desire came from him. When I groan, as I often do, and say, Lord, I want to be a good man. Please don't give up on me. Please make me a good man. It's a done deal, because it's the Holy Spirit that's tugging at my heart to even pray that prayer. That's the down payment. That's the earnest money to guarantee what's coming later. Now, when I know all of these things, and I know that I'm his, and I know what kind of reception I'm going to get when I go before him, it makes me brave. In fact, I know people who, there are people who say, you know, they order God around like he's their butler, and, you know, and they demand things from him. I don't think that's real faith. I think that's a combination of cockiness and something else, which I won't say. But I do know that the people who know God well and know his heart well ask largely, because they know what kind of heart he has. Not because they, in fact, this is one of my favorite quotes from Chuck Smith. I just heard it last year at a pastor's conference. He said, "The longer I know Jesus, the more convinced I am that the more I expect him to bless me, even though I know I don't deserve it. The longer that I know him, I start expecting that he's going to bless me, not because I deserve it. I don't deserve it any more now than I used to. But he says, I know him, and I know that's the way he is." And I said this last night, and I'm sure I've probably said it at other times, because it's proven in my life. Sometimes the very most wonderful blessings I've ever received from the Lord happened when I had not performed very well. When I deserved a rebuke, and I got blessed instead. And I believe that he did that to prove something to me. He did it to prove to me that it has not about what I deserve. It's about his loving kindness. It's about his grace. It's about his mercy. Because he knows how stuck in that whole performance thing we get. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. But Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. We should teach that to kids, because kids grow up without a whole performance-based thing, because that's the way we love. We try not to. We would love if we could just treat them the same, whether they were good or bad. We know we need to discipline when they're bad. We know that we need to correct them for their own benefit, but sometimes it's just flat as just anger. We're disappointed, and it shows on our face. And it's so hard to not see God that way. It is for me. So he's been working on that for many, many years in my life. And he's been showing himself to be absolutely faithful and absolutely consistent, regardless of how I am. And the overall effect of that is that I have confidence when I come before him. And when my heart is condemning me, he's able to put that condemnation to rest. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. If you want to look up that word confidence, and if you have a Greek dictionary or a study tool, the word is parrhesia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. Unreserved comfortableness in speech, because we know that we are loved. What a great word. I would tell you that if just because you are in a place of devotion and prayer or worship or Bible study, don't think the devil isn't going to still try his stuff. If he would lie in the very presence of God, he's sure going to lie to you and I when we're in the presence of God. I know people that think, well, I'm praying or I'm in church, and so whatever comes to me when I'm in that state must be God. Au contraire, I have noticed that those are the times when the Satan tries his worst stuff. If you ever want to really a good time, if you know, I know you guys are praying for me because you know I really need it. You know what a weakling I am at times, and you know how desperately I need it. I'll tell you the best time to pray for me is about an hour before church, because that's when I get pounded from all sides. Sometimes I'm sitting down in my little, in the, right under the drain from the toilet in the bathroom is where my little devotional place is. But don't think about that if you have to go in there. But I'm sitting down there trying to get my thoughts together, and that's when I get pounded. And all kinds of stuff gets brought up, of, you know, what I'm not, and all of that stuff. And you know what? It's all about who Jesus is. So it takes it's like wrestling a bull to the ground for me to get all of that junk put down and just say, okay, Lord. And it's not like Zen Buddhism or something. It's just, I've just got to empty my mind. No, it's not that kind of a thing. It's just to say, Lord, I'm yours, and you know I'm yours. And I am filled with your Holy Spirit because I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, please pour out of me. Overcome my strengths. Overcome my weaknesses. Ask largely, folks. It was Jesus that said, please ask so that your joy may be full. God wants to be involved in your lives. Doesn't mean he's going to give you a new Cadillac. But you know what? It might even surprise you. I know it is continually he is surprising me with his eagerness to bless my life. And I know I don't deserve it. So John says this, you know, this is how I do it. When my heart is calling me names, kicking me around, condemning me, the way that I put it at rest in God's presence is that I just look at a couple of things. Number one, I know God knows me, and he loved me anyway. He filled me with his Spirit. He gave me new life. I can prove that I have new life in me because there's stuff coming out of my life that I'm not responsible for, and it's just like Jesus, and I know he's doing it. I know he's doing it. And he says, that's how I quiet my heart. I just determine I'm going to trust in fully in what Jesus did. And then I'm not afraid to ask God for what I need. So I like those verses, and I wish we'd have taped last night. I really do. I'm having a hard time. But here's the great thing. You can take your Bible home, and you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And if he hasn't spoken something to your heart about it now, he will then. I love it when I can do that. I love it when I can get alone. I did that with Psalm 139 the other night. On Saturday morning, I got up really early, and I was having my coffee, and I said, Lord, give me something for the guys, the men's prayer breakfast. And he laid Psalm 139 on my heart right before it was time. I was sitting, I'm going, you know, come on. Dump something out of heaven, please. And it was neat what he gave me. But that night I took it home myself, and I stayed up late, and I just went through Psalm 139, and I read through that, and I thought about how God has shown in the way he's done things for me, how he's shown me how well he knows me. Custom-made touches in my life. Custom-made serendipity. Little surprises that he knows would touch my heart. Has that happened to you? I know it's happened to you because I pray for it every day for it to happen to you. And I get to hear the stories once in a while. Little love notes pinned around that you find that you realize that your Heavenly Father left for you. Look for them. Okay? I am praying for God to do that. Look for them. You might pass right by some. There might be some. We just get in a hurry and we don't see. Or something that we didn't expect happens that's good, and we go, wow, that's cool. And we walk away and we didn't see the love note that was pinned on the back of it, you know? Timing things. I've always said, I believe that the way God does stuff shows me more about his love for me than the actual thing that he does. The way that he does it, the timing of it. The fact that sometimes I know he started an answer to my prayer 3 weeks before I ever prayed the prayer. I've had that happen specifically. The very day that I needed something, and I've worried and I've stewed and I've worried in front of God, which we all know is not the same as praying. And I've said, oh, Lord, I've got to have this. Please, please provide for me. And then this thing arrives in exactly the right time. And I realize that that had to have started several weeks ago, way before I prayed the prayer. It tells me he's watching out for me. I'm a visually oriented person. How many times I've caught something out of the corner of my eye that a nanosecond later I would not have seen, and it was just like God blew me a kiss. Some thing of incredible beauty that I would have never seen. You know what I mean? Those kind of things, those are love notes. And in Psalm 139, David said, that's precious to me, God, that you're thinking about me that way. If I see myself as being loved by him in that way, it changes a lot of things. It puts me more at peace. I'm not so worried. If I believe what Psalm 139 says about every day was written down for, you know, every detail was all written down before it ever came to be, that helps me to not be wiped out by unexpected things. I might stagger, but I don't fall, because I know that I belong to him. And there's stability in that. And there's that confidence thing, that you're not afraid to open your heart. And there's the confidence in asking and effective prayer, because you're not afraid to pray. Do you know that God is working miracles as you're praying for things? He's doing it. I don't know if you feel like you're a very powerful prayer. I don't. I always feel like I should call Sherry or, you know, call somebody else that's a really good prayer, because I get too scattered. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the King James Bible says. It means it has effective power. And you and I cannot become any more righteous than what the blood of Jesus makes us. So you're a righteous woman and a righteous man, and it means your prayer has power. God has worked some miracles in my sweetie, all of you women who've been fasting and praying. God is to this day working miracles of healing. He's doing wonderful things. Don't stop praying. And if you start thinking, if you stop firing at the enemy because you think that you're a loser, that's pretty sure God's not going to be the one that's telling you to stop. It's usually your enemy. If you feel like I really shouldn't expect God to be working in my life, because, well, that's condemnation. If it's taking you away from him, it's condemnation. If it's conviction of the Spirit of God and it's driving you to him, deal with it and go on with your day and expect to see good things. When I wrote that little booklet about the life of Joseph, things that I've learned about God from the life of Joseph, the last thing on the list is that one day can change everything. And the day before that day looks like nothing is ever going to change. The day before every life-changing miracle looked like it was going to be exactly the same as it had. And that's our failing. That was why some of the Pharisees missed the Messiah. They just heard he's coming, and they missed it when he was there because they stopped believing that it was true and expecting him. So don't give up. Don't want to give up expecting good things from God. You have right standing with him because of Jesus. He sees the way you are. He loves you anyway. So don't hold back. Run to him. If you stink, run to him. Let him clean you up. If you're happy, if you're sad, if you're afraid, be like David, who is a man after God's heart. Run to Jesus. Share it with him. Don't let anything keep you away. You'll find the same kind of testimony. You'll find he sustains you. You'll find he puts your heart at rest. Maybe he's putting your heart at rest tonight. Maybe you've been thinking, well, the reason that this hasn't happened, this thing that I've been praying for, is because I'm such a loser. Nope. Maybe it's tonight that it's going to happen. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's the day after that. Don't stop praying. All right? I went over. Sorry. We started late, so I technically didn't go over. Let's pray. Lord, you know us. Some of us have really, really oversensitive consciences, and we are harder to please than even you are. Lord, you know our desire is not to be sloppy, and I certainly don't ever want to grieve you. Well, Lord, I know that I am susceptible to the accusations of the enemy, and I have so often been distracted and derailed and defeated by condemnation. When your word plainly and clearly says that if I am in Christ, there is no condemnation that is possible from you toward me. So I have to know that it's coming from somewhere else and not from you. Lord, we ask that you would work this truth in our lives. Lord, I pray for these dear ones if they're getting beat up by the accuser. You would expose that for what it is, Lord. You would repeat and reiterate these words that we've looked at about your love and your care, your thoughts towards us. That we would come to a place of confidence, Lord, in your presence, because we know that we are loved. We would come to a place of even boldness in asking and expecting God-like things in our lives because we belong to you. I pray that, Lord, that we wouldn't be defeated and chased around and beat up by our enemy, that we would stand firm against him in knowing who you are and who we are in Jesus. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I do pray for love notes pinned all over their lives. Lord, I pray that they would be looking for your fingerprints in their lives, and they could see how wonderfully you care for them. Lord, for the stuff that we're facing that looks too hard, we're afraid to even look ahead because it just looks too hard. Give us the grace to trust you today. Just today, today to rest our hearts in your presence, to relax in your arms. Give us the faith to see that it's an already written story and that you wrote it, and I love your ideas. Give us the patience, Lord, to just let it unfold. All of these things we pray, asking that you would preserve the truth, Lord, in the midst of all my stumbling around, that the truth of your word would lodge in our hearts and bring forth fruit. That at some point, we're going to see how it applies and fits in our lives. If we haven't seen it tonight, then we'll see it later, so that it's doing the work that you sent it to do in each of our lives. Lord, I pray for a good night's rest as we fall asleep, knowing that the God of this universe loves us, and that's all that really matters. And that we would see everything else filtered through that grid, that truth. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Keep them safe, Lord, as they drive home. We commit now the Word of God to the Spirit of God, that you'd lead us into all of the truth, that not any of it would be lost. And we pray it for Jesus to be glorified in our lives and in his name. Amen. Thank you.